Would you take your Bibles this morning and return once again to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter number 6, as we make our study, our way back to our study, where we began sometime last year, I think maybe in early November or late October, something like that. We've taken a month or so off, and we return now to Luke chapter 6, please. And I'd like to pick up our reading in verse number 17 of Luke's Gospel, and then we'll read down through verse 26. If your children need your help in finding that in their Bibles, would you help them? If you don't have a copy of the Word of God, there should be one in a chair back in front of you. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse number 17. And he, of course, that's Jesus. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." And we thank the Lord for his word. A brief prayer, please. Our Father, as we open the word of God this morning, would you grant to us, we pray, the understanding of the text? Help us to gain the mind of Christ, and to dismiss from our minds all that is in opposition to the mind of Christ. Convince us of the gospel. Encourage your people. And would you call the unbelieving to faith? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if the text which you just read sounds familiar to you, it's because it is familiar to you. No doubt you have heard of the Sermon on the Mount, but are you familiar with what verse 17 calls the Sermon on a Level Place? The contents of chapter 6 in Luke's Gospel are very similar to the contents of Matthew chapters 5 to 7. Matthew chapters 5 to 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 6 is the Sermon on the Plain, or the Sermon on the Level Place. There's a great deal of conversation among theologians and scholars and academicians whether or not the two sermons, the one in Luke chapter 6 and the one in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, if they are the same sermon. And the answer to that is maybe. There are certainly many reasons to think that Luke is recording the same sermon that Matthew records. There are similarities, for example, in the phrases that we just read, like verse 20, "Blessed are you poor." Matthew 5 puts it, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So there are similarities within the two sermons. That's true. Where the two sermons appear in each of the Gospels, that is, in the order of the events, certainly does give credence to maybe these are the same sermons. Is it a different sermon? Well, that may be a possibility as well. Luke 6 certainly is not as long as Matthew 5 to 7. It is abbreviated. There is additional language in Luke 6 that does not appear in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, like the verses 24, 25, and 26. Those are exclusive to Luke. And then the location of the sermon is certainly different. The Sermon on the Mount is, of course, one that takes place on a mountainside. This is said to take place in a level place. And there is a way that you could look at the wording to say that it could be the same. But, I mean, we can read that, and there is a measure of difference in the location. Is it the same sermon? Is it a different sermon? I'm not sure that it matters much. Certainly when we read the Gospels, there is no question to us that Jesus preached similar ideas in many places. For example, Jesus preached in multiple cities throughout Judea and in the north of Galilee, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." One difference between the two sermons is what I already mentioned. Those declarations of woe that appear in verses 24 to 26, those do not appear in the Sermon on the Mount. In my prayer just a moment ago, I prayed that we would embrace the mind of Christ. When we read this section of Luke's Gospel, Luke sets at odds in the record of the mind of Jesus and the words of Jesus. Luke sets at odds how Jesus thinks and how he calls his disciples to think. It is complete contrast to those who do not follow Christ and those who are not interested in the words of Jesus. So we're going to work through a text this morning which is actually difficult. Not difficult to understand. The understanding of it is actually quite easy. The difficulty is in the application of it. Let's work our way through the text. In verse 20, we find out that the sermon that Jesus delivers is not to the unbelieving, but to the believing. You can see in your Bible that he lifts his eyes toward his disciples. He's making eye contact with them. The sermon that he preaches is for their instruction. He is calling them to adopt in their own minds what is coming from his own mouth. Well, just by way of reminder, because it's been so many weeks since we were here in Luke chapter 6, maybe we need to be reminded as to who are or what is a disciple of Jesus. Earlier on in the chapter, in verses 14, 15, and 16, there are some of Jesus' disciples whose names we now know, beginning, of course, with Simon Peter in verse 14. These, verse 13 says, are called apostles. And in the early part of verse 13, we find out that these apostles were chosen from a larger group of disciples. So you see that at the beginning of verse 13, he called his disciples to himself. The apostles are part of the disciples, the broader group of people who are following Jesus. These are identified by this term, disciples. Our Lord's disciples are those who are committed to the teachings of Jesus. They've heard his message, and they now have believed his message. In return, they have committed their lives to Jesus. They intend to follow his ways. What we see in Luke chapter 6 is exactly what Jesus directed at the end of Matthew's gospel. You remember the Great Commission? "All authority is given to me," Jesus said. "Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." Well, what would that look like? You would baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This would be the outward demonstration that they have committed themselves to Jesus. And their hope for life and eternity is the finished work of Jesus Christ. So you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you're going to do this. Do you remember how the Great Commission goes? You're going to teach them to observe all things, whatever it is that I have commanded you. So all of the mind of Christ is to be taught to all of his disciples, and that all of the disciples are to be called to be obedient to the teachings of Jesus. So when we get to Luke chapter 6, and he lifts his eyes toward his disciples, he is speaking to people who have committed their lives to Jesus, having heard his teachings, having believed his teachings, and now committed to following his ways. One of the commentators writes about this particular text of Scripture this: I like to call this the Sermon on the Level, because Jesus dramatically leveled with the 12 and their colleagues. How does Jesus level with them? Have you ever used that phrase? Okay, I just want to level with you. I want to speak very plainly to you. I want to make sure that you get the idea, that it's clear to you. What's the clear idea that Jesus wishes to convey to his disciples? In verses 20 to 23, there are blessings to the followers of Jesus. The statements in these verses are, in fact, rather shocking. So just read them at face value. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those who are hated, excluded, outcasts. Whatever Jesus means by that, we're not yet sure what he means by that. Those are shocking statements. So what could Jesus possibly mean? Well, I suppose we should begin with that first word, the word blessed. It is, yes, the Greek word for happy. Some of your translations may have it that particular way. Happy are the poor. We read this morning to begin our worship Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. But the word that is translated here, blessed, or maybe happy in your Bible, means more than that. The idea of the word is someone who you actually envy their position. You actually would want what they want. It's like you see someone, you remember when you were in school and the teacher recognized one of the students, and you remember that sensation coming up in your heart, I wish that was me. That's this person. The idea is you want what he has. And now think of what Jesus says about these people. Jesus says, the life to be envied is the life of the poor. Jesus says, the life to be desired is the life of the hungry. Jesus says, the life that you actually want is the life of the weeping. The life that you want is the life where people exclude you. Those are shocking statements. We don't know what they mean yet. We haven't gotten that far. But nobody thinks like that, right? I mean, if somebody says to you, God bless you, blessings on you, they certainly don't mean, hey, I really hope that you end up penniless. Or, I hope you go to bed tonight and your pillow is wet with tears. That's not what they mean, is it? But you read your Bible. Is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus say, the life to be envied is the life of the poor and the hungry and the weeping and the hated? Is that what your Bible says? It's right there. So what does he mean? There can be no doubt that when we see the word poor in verse 20, that being poor is a miserable situation. Some of you may have experienced that at some points in your life where you just didn't have anything. The word that is translated poor here, it actually means beggarly poor. It doesn't mean that you're a little short right now. It doesn't mean you're standing in line and you need 27 more cents and the guy behind you says, I got it. That's not what that means. It means you don't have anything, and anything that you will acquire, you're going to have to beg for it to get it. Now, think about the reality of being poor. I said it's a miserable situation. It is usually a humiliating experience. Isn't it true that the poor in most societies are also the powerless in the society? Isn't that usually true? Isn't it usually true that the poor have very little influence in politics and government? Don't we often say he bought his office? Well, how would a poor man do that? How could a poor man ever run for an elected office in the United States? It'd be really difficult, right? If you're part of an HOA, who's the most powerful people in your HOA? Some of you have thought at points in times about your kids' clubs, your kids' sports teams. Some of you think, because you've experienced it to some measure, you think that the people who get the preferential treatment at your sports teams, who are those people in your mind? Don't you think it's the rich people? Do you remember Paul's scathing rebuke of the Corinth church because the rich received preferential treatment? Do you remember that? And he said, listen, you rich people come to the supper and you get first in line and you don't leave anything for the people who actually need the meal. Just go home and eat your own food, Paul said. James said the same thing in his letter. There can be no question that to be poor is hard. It'll probably embarrass her, and I don't mean to do this, and forgive me if I do, Brenda. So when Brenda was a student at Bob Jones University, weekly at the time, I don't know if this is still a thing there, but you had to wash your sheets every week. Like you had a room inspection. And every week the hall leader would come in and you had to wash your sheets. Well, Brenda had no money. And by no money, I mean no money. You say, how little money did she have? Well, not enough money to wash your sheets. And the hall leader was going to give her demerits for not washing your sheets. That's humiliating. And now Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, actually, poverty is a blessed state. So what does he mean? Well, let's set something aside. Jesus is not blessing poverty in and of itself. There are some religious traditions who take a vow of poverty as if the vow of poverty is in some way a means of grace that God will then apply to someone because they have taken this vow of poverty. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus is not blessing poverty in and of itself. Can I remind you who these disciples, many of them, are and how it is that they became impoverished? They are poor because they have chosen to follow Jesus without income and without resource. When we just look back one chapter in chapter 5, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They have no more income. Why don't they have any income? because they've chosen to follow Jesus. In chapter 29, in verse 29 of chapter 5, then Levi gave him a great feast in his house. A great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. There was a point in time when Levi had a significant amount of income coming his way, but now to be a follower of Jesus, that meant he had to leave that. When we get to the statement of Jesus, "Blessed are you who are poor," the reality is that the poor usually are a class of people who are such because circumstances have forced poverty on them. They didn't make this choice. They didn't take a vow of poverty. There was something that created an impoverished situation. When we read the Old Testament literature, and so Jesus is now teaching, and he's teaching to a people who are cognizant of the Old Testament literature. And when he writes about those who are blessed, and he says that the poor are blessed, he is making a connection in some way to what they would have understood from the Old Testament. When we read the Old Testament, the poor are those who are so desperate in need. Their means of survival, and frankly their only way of survival, is they must depend upon the goodness and the kindness of others. And these poor, as we see them in the Old Testament literature, they are far more likely to be those who pray because they recognize that they are completely dependent upon God for survival. Put some pieces together. Why is it that Jesus warns us not to love money? Why is that? Why is it that Jesus directs us to hold our money very loosely? Why does he do this? Because Jesus is instructing that disciples of his must rely upon God and not upon themselves or their possessions. So what way are we dependent upon the Lord? The poor are dependent upon the Lord for the physical. If they are going to survive physically, God must provide for them. Now think about that. If I am dependent upon the Lord for the physical, which I may be in a position to do something about, I could get a job. I could beg, but I'm actually doing something about it, right? If I am dependent upon the Lord for the physical, which I may be in a position to do something about, how much more am I dependent upon the Lord for the spiritual, which I can't do anything about? The people of God are those people who recognize that they have no power in and of themselves to help themselves and to trust God alone. They don't trust themselves. The position of a disciple is this: in and of myself, I can accomplish nothing. I am like a poor man. I need God for everything. And to these people, there is given something. You see this in verse 20. Yours is the kingdom. The kingdom. What a change in fortune for this guy. To some extent, the beggarly poor already, not in future. It doesn't say yours will be the kingdom of God. It says that you possess this now. In some way, the beggarly poor already possess the kingdom of God. God has already given them resource beyond their wildest imaginations. An entire kingdom belongs to them. But what else does he mean? When we think about the poor are often hungry. We see that in verse 21. And the hungry and poor are often crying. What does he promise the hungry in verse 21? He promises a full belly. What does he promise the weeping? He promises the weeping laughter. In verse 22, he promises those who are hated and excluded because they have aligned themselves with him. He has said to them, listen, right now, laugh about that. Jump for joy about this because a reward is coming to you. Let's think a little bit more. So verse 20 is poor. Verse 21, hungry and weeping. Verse 23, hated. Okay, can you identify with any of those? Maybe you've had some times where you could have used a little bit more money, but for most of us, we are not at present impoverished. In fact, as I look out at you, I can't see anyone, and you're not looking at anyone either as you look at me, who is impoverished. And by looking at all of us, it seems we're getting plenty of food. So, is there one here that we have even a greater measure of familiarity? And maybe it's the weeping. So our ability to produce provides us income so that few of any of us are beggarly poor. Some of you grow your own food, and if you're like me, you can't grow your own food, then you buy your food, so our bellies are routinely full. And for all of this, we thank the Lord. None of us positions ourselves thinking that in some way we'll be more spiritual if we starve ourselves or if we are impoverished. That would be a wrong way to think. So we've been able to overcome the poor and the hungry part, but here's what we can't overcome. We have not been able to figure out how to prevent what makes us weep, right? What usually makes us weep? I mean, we're very familiar with this in our own congregation, are we not? What makes us weep is loss. Loss of health. Loss of standing. We had a job, but we don't have a job. My husband had a job, but he doesn't have a job. I had these plans for my life, but this happened, and now I don't have these plans for my life anymore. Loss. Health, standing. Loss of relationships, either ones that have been broken because of conflict or ones that have been severed by death. So we may not be familiar with what it means to be poor, and we may not be familiar with what it means to be so hungry, but we are familiar with what it means to weep. And to all of us who weep, I want you to see the promise that comes from Jesus. From Jesus is a promise of laughter that will cease the weeping. And you know what it will look like? It will look like the same way that hunger ends because the belly has been filled. It will look like poverty has ended because possession of the kingdom has come. It will look like reward negating the hatred. What does Jesus promise his disciples? Well, there is something he never promises. Jesus never promises his disciples a trouble-free existence. Because, brothers and sisters, in this world, a trouble-free existence is impossible. As sparks fly upward, so man is given to trouble. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. What Jesus does promise his disciples is a radical reversal of reality. Jesus promises blessing where there normally would be a woe. What you expect to read is, woe are the poor, woe are the hungry, Woe are the weeping. Woe are those who are hated. So whatever blessed means, it means at least this. There is, for the disciple of Jesus Christ, a transformational reality for all who find themselves in these awful circumstances. And the transformation of the statement is so great. The transformation of what God does, what our Lord does in this situation is so great that the disciples of Jesus actually consider themselves blessed in these situations. Situations which would otherwise deliver great sorrow. And some say, okay, but when? Well, we have to conclude that the blessing or the reward cannot be fully understood in this life, because we know that some Christians remain poor. I met many like that when I was in India last month, who are beggarly poor, and who love the same Jesus that you love, who have believed the same gospel that you believe, but they remain in this condition. And there are Christians, maybe not in this assembly, but there are Christians worldwide who today are hungering. Physically, their stomachs growl and they have no idea where the next meal is coming from. Though they have believed the same gospel, they would call you sister or brother and you would call them the same. And there are Christians all across the globe and in this room, believing people who are weeping. And there probably is, even within this assembly, some who are hated by those who do not follow Christ. Not because you're rude. Not because you don't know what Minnesota nice is. Not sure actually anybody does, but not because you don't know what that is. You're hated because you follow Jesus. Okay, so when is this blessing going to be understood? Well, maybe in part now. You remember Mary and Martha? Oh my goodness, they were weeping, weren't they? What was the cause of their weeping? The death of their brother Lazarus. Lord, had you been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Jesus to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out of the womb, out of the tomb, engages his sisters, and there's great laughter where there was crying, right? Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. That happened with Martha and Mary. Question for you. How long did it last? Until one of the three of them died, right? Because one of the three, and I don't know which, one of the three preceded the other two in death, didn't they? And then the remaining two cried, wept. So it may be that we experience this in part now. When will we experience all of this fully? I think right in the middle of verse 23 is the answer to our when question. When we are in heaven. This is when we will experience it fully. Jesus then says to the people who are listening, the series of woes, they are contrasting ideas. In fact, if you were just to, like, put on your sheet of paper, if you were to put poor on one side, in verse 24, you could draw a line over to rich. Hungry, full, four times that happens. So you have in verses 24 to 26, the rich, the full, the laughing, and the popular. So think about that. Rich, full, laughing, popular. Wherever you go in the world, it doesn't matter where you are. Universally, those are circumstances that humanity wants, right? You go to India, make me rich. India has plenty of foods. They don't need food. Go to some other part of the world where there is destitute and hunger, just give us something to eat. Go to another place where people are sorrowful and weeping, they just want to be happy. Go to some other place where people are hated, just want to be liked. And maybe that's what you want out of life. I want to be rich. I want to have every one of my desires met. I want to have a happy, laughing life. And I really would kind of like to be liked by people. Be nice to have people think well of me. And what does Jesus say about that? He uses the word woe. This isn't a threat, and it's not really a warning. Instead, you remember the blessing is these are people to be envied? The idea of woe is how terrible for you. How terrible it is for you rich people. How terrible it is for you people who are full. How terrible it is for you people who laugh now. How terrible you people who are so popular at this moment. What does Jesus mean? Well, consider the first one, rich. How terrible it is for you who are rich. Is Jesus against riches? No. When we read our Bibles, there are many faithful followers who are wealthy people in the Bible. You remember some time ago when we looked at Job and considered Job's personage. Job seems to be all of these things that are in verses 24, 25, and 26. He was rich. He was constantly going to parties at his kid's house, right? There was all kinds of laughter in those places. And the Bible says in Job chapter 1 that everybody everywhere liked Job. So, Jesus isn't against riches. Jesus isn't against full stomachs. When the 5,000 were hungry and the 4,000 were hungry, did Jesus look at him and say, hey, well, you know, you've heard me say it before, I'm going to tell you again, blessed are the hungry. Is that what Jesus said? No. He said, why don't we feed these people? Because they're hungry. Do you remember that the Bible teaches us that laughter is good like a medicine? Jesus isn't against laughter. Well, I will tell you, on some Sunday mornings, I wonder if you are. Jesus is not against laughter. There are far too many Christians. My mother would call them sourpusses. Their faces are just in a constant state of Eeyore-ness. No, Jesus isn't against laughter. And Jesus certainly is not against a good reputation. Paul instructed Timothy that they were to have a positive, beneficial, good reputation among the community. So what is Jesus saying? Ryle can really help us out here. And I want to read to you from Ryle. I've mentioned him to you on a number of occasions. If you get your hands on something by Ryle, Ryle is a 19th century Church of England pastor, bishop. Pick up his stuff and read it. If you haven't read Thoughts for Young Men by Ryle, you need to read it, whether a young man or an old man. If you are the mother or the father or grandparents of a young man, you need to read it. So that's Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men. Ryle, commenting on this text, writes this. Please listen carefully. Who are the persons to whom our Lord says, woe unto you? They are the men who refuse to seek treasure in heaven because, and now listen to Ryle's explanation, because they love the good things of this world better and will not give up their money if need requires for Christ's sake. They are men who prefer the joys and so-called happiness of this world, the joy and peace in believing, and will not risk the loss of the one in order to gain the other. They are those who love the praise of man more than the praise of God and will turn their backs on Christ rather than not keep in with the world. These are the kind of men whom our Lord had in view when he pronounced the solemn words, woe unto you. He knew well that there were thousands of such persons among the Jews, thousands who, notwithstanding his miracles and sermons, would love the world better than him. He knew well that there would always be thousands of such in his professing church, thousands who, though convinced of the truth of the gospel, would never give up anything for its sake. That's a really good explanation and a sharp line for how a follower of Jesus thinks and how those who do not have the mind of Christ think. So let me just make some pastoral comments then to bring this to a close. What should we do with this information? I think you can see, I think you have the understanding of what Jesus says, right? It's not that hard, is it? So what should we do with this? Some comments. The first, I think there must be from us, brothers and sisters, there must be in every one of us who claims to be a follower of Jesus an examination of our minds, our hearts, an examination, and then a recalibration. So I'm not an engineer. I don't know anything about it except what people tell me and what I can read. But I guess when you use engineering tools, it's necessary often to recalibrate so that it's actually giving evidence of what you're trying to inspect. Is that close enough? Hopefully it is. Okay, so we need to recalibrate. So we are now examining ourselves, and we're saying, in this examination, I need to examine myself according to a standard that I might not otherwise examine myself. So what does Jesus call us to do? In these verses, Jesus is calling us, brothers and sisters, to radically recalibrate how we think about what it means to live well here and now. So what is the default position for all of us? I think for every human being, the default position is to treasure in our hearts, to pursue passionately whatever makes us comfortable, whatever makes us prosperous, whatever makes us possible, whatever makes it easy for us. That's the default position. But Jesus, in this instruction to his disciples, makes it very clear that for people who would make themselves at home in this world, this is my pursuit. What can be made available and acquired here. Jesus is making it very clear that people who do that will face disastrous consequences in eternity. Do you see the disastrous consequences in verse 24? You're rich, you won't have anything because you've already received your consolation. You're full, you're going to starve. You laugh, you will know mourning and weeping. Friends, listen carefully to this quote. Jesus does not imagine a situation where a person can enjoy both the present pleasures of this world and also the joys of the next world. We have to choose our allegiance and the location of our ultimate joy. That's what's happening here in Luke chapter 6. So when we read this, there should be a call among God's people to examine our hearts. I think if we're just honest with each other, we would have to say that it's incredibly easy to grow comfortable in our sin, comfortable and at ease with the wickedness and the world that is around us. It's very easy for us to feel okay here. The system under which we live, which I'm thankful for, has made most of us really comfortable financially. But that brings with it a very real danger that we can actually take care of ourselves. And because we don't hunger, we don't have a hunger for a life and a different kind of world, because all of our appetites are satisfied here. But the only kind of discipleship that Jesus is offering is a kind of discipleship that can't be satisfied here. So following Jesus, brothers and sisters, means that comfort and wealth and ease in this life no longer control the disciples of Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Ryle, in his commentary, says there's one mighty lesson that stands out. Here it is in one sentence. The lesson is the utter contrariety between the mind of Christ and the common opinions of mankind. The entire variance between the thoughts of Jesus and the prevailing thoughts of the world. And this is where we are. And the disciples of Jesus really must think and examine, are my passions the same passions as those who make no claim to follow Christ? If not, then how can I really claim following Jesus? So, first pastoral comment, we need to examine and recalibrate. But there is a second pastoral comment that I want to give to you very quickly. I think within this text is great comfort to our Lord's disciples. There can be no question, there is cost to follow Jesus. There is no question that there is no such thing as discipleship of Jesus without cost. What kind of cost is there? For some, there is the cost of poverty. For some, there is the cost of hunger. For some, there is the cost of weeping. For others, there is the cost of hatred and exclusion. But do understand this, brothers and sisters. Whatever cost is yours, and that cost will be different from person to person. Whatever cost is yours to follow Christ, understand it is temporary. And when we are with the Lord, what we experience a little here will be fully ours there when we are with the Lord. To the poor, you will be joint heirs with Jesus. To the hungry, you will feast at his table. To those who wipe away the tears every night before they fall asleep, joy will come in the morning and he will erase all of the tears. To those who are excluded and hated because you have followed Jesus, there will be full acceptance in the beloved community of the saints. There is great comfort here to the Lord's disciples when you read this text. So, disciples of Jesus Christ, if you find yourself out of step with everything that is the passion of this world, it just doesn't fit with who you are, you're on the right track. Keep on following Jesus, even if and even when the circumstances convey that you should not follow him. You keep following him. Because soon, very soon, all the blessings which he promises to his followers will be known by his people fully. So you keep following Jesus. I hope the Lord will help us to understand the text. Can we pray together, please? Our Father,